for those of us who are staying right now, we know that we are in 1 Peter. This is our second sermon in 1 Peter. Let's read verses 1 through 3 as we did last week, as we get into this letter. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the pilgrims of the dispersion in Pontus, in Galatia, in Cappadocia, in Asia, and in Bithynia, to the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the spirits, for obedience and sprinkling, and the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace be multiplied to you. Father God, we come and we want to grow. We understand that this is your word, Father. You moved by your Spirit. You moved Peter almost over 2,000 years ago, and you have preserved these words for our learning on this, the 28th day of July, 2024. And so, Father, help us to learn. Give us understanding today, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You should have your Bible in front of you, a notebook to take notes with, something to take notes with, and you have our study notes in front of you. Time to blow the trumpet. God, over the course of history, sent messengers to his people over and over and over again. He sent messengers to his people. He didn't send them to the Babylonians or to the Assyrians or to the Syrians. He didn't send them to anybody else but his people. God tells one of those messengers, Isaiah, cry aloud, spare not, lift up your voice like a trumpet and tell my people their transgressions. And so why? Why do I continue to blow the trumpet? Well, first and foremost, you already know that I believe that we are living in very dangerous times. Very dangerous times. Many people got upset at what happened at the Olympics, mocking Christianity, mocking God. But you know what? I didn't hear anybody get upset that the Olympics are on a Sunday, the Lord's Day. So why do we get upset when the world mocks our God like they're supposed to do, and we mock him by saying, I'm going to use today to go to the Olympics, and I'm going to go play sports, and I'm going to go and compete? It's just the way the church life or the church world has developed. We get upset about certain things, but not everything that is happening in our world. I blow the trumpet because I read the Word of God. And I read passages like, therefore, thus says the Lord God. Notice how it's spelt. Therefore, thus says the sovereign Lord. Behold, my anger and my fury will be poured out on this place. Not Paris. He's talking about being poured out on Jerusalem and Israel and upon his people. On man and beast, on trees of the field, and on the fruit of the ground, and it will burn and not be quenched. Those are serious words spoken through one of God's messengers to God's people. Why? Why would God speak in such a way? Well, the book of Jeremiah tells us the people were disobedient to the law of God. They ignored the law of God. They ignored the messengers God sent, not only Jeremiah, but God sent other messengers early, rising up early. And the people would not listen to God's messengers. Throughout the book of Isaiah, throughout the book of Jeremiah, we hear God saying about his people that they do not know him. God's people do not know him. On the back shelves, there's plenty of tracts and plenty of books that you can go. And we put another pile of this booklet down there. Do you know God? In this booklet, there's a quiz that asks you questions. True or false? Is this your God? And the answers are certainly given in the back. The other reason why God's anger burned is because throughout Ezekiel, throughout Isaiah, and throughout Jeremiah, God made it clear that my people have forsaken the Sabbath. They were ignoring the Sabbath. They were doing whatever they wanted to do during the Sabbath. They listened. They listened to the prophets who spoke smooth things to them. In fact, God's people would come to Isaiah and say, "Stop preaching the Holy One of Israel before us. Speak to us smooth things." And when Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel would not speak smooth things, they went to prophets that would speak smooth things. But what about us? What about us in the 21st century? What about us in 2024? What about the people who call themselves God's people? Well, we're disobedient. We ignore what is in the Word of God. We pick and choose what we will obey and not obey. We ignore God's messengers who come to us every Sunday to bring the Word of God. We hear him preach, or we hear them preach. And then Monday comes and we basically do what we've always done. And there are many, many, many who are in churches today who do not know God. Oh, they'll say they know God. Just like God's people in Jeremiah's day, they would say, "Of course we know God," but God says, "You don't know me." And we forsake the Lord's day. If I don't have anything else on my schedule, I'll come to church and give God an hour and a half or 2 hours. But if I'm busy and doing something I want to do, then I can ignore, because we've listened to prophets who spoke to us smooth things that says, "You don't have to be in church. You don't have to give God a whole day. If you give him 2 hours every 2 weeks or every 3 weeks, that should be sufficient." So we are no different from the people in Jeremiah and Isaiah and Ezekiel, because we would rather listen to prophets who would tell us the things that we want to hear. And Jesus Christ warned us that many will be deceived, and many are being deceived. God's messengers came back during Isaiah's time and Jeremiah's days and Ezekiel's time. God sent them and say, "Tell my people to repent." And now we must repent. We must repent. Let's take a look at our notes, on our sermon notes. Do we know God? Again, if you've never taken one of those pamphlets, I encourage you to take one of those pamphlets. We could print out more if we need to. But do you really know God? Now, you can know the right answers, but do you really know God? The Bible teaches that God is eternal. In fact, this is the very first thing that God taught us when he began to reveal himself. In the very first words of his revelation of himself, he says, "In the beginning, God," which means that God was there already in the beginning. There is a beginning. There's a beginning of space. There's a beginning of matter. There's a beginning of time. But God was before all of that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Why is this so important? If it's the first thing that God communicated to us, it is the utmost importance to us. And unless one believes this truth, he can never understand this sermon or even understand the gospel. Unless you believe that God is eternal, you believe that he exists in eternity where there is no time, that everything is now before God. A week from now, when the Olympics will be ending, God is already there. God already knows. And God already knows what's going to happen this week. God knows the beginning from the end because he inhabits eternity. He knows everything. He knows what's going to happen in your life tonight. He knows what's going to happen in your life next week. He knows when you're going to die. He is God. And if anybody does not believe in an eternal God and worship an eternal God, then they commit idolatry every time they come to church to worship. Because God says, "I am the Lord your God. You shall have no other God before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." And he is jealous for his name and who he is. God is who he says he is, not what man says he is. And therefore we are to worship that God. Isaiah chapter 57, verse number 17, "Thus says the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity." Now your mind can't comprehend that. You could have the right answer. You can say, "My God is eternal." But when you say that he inhabits eternity, your brain cannot fully take that in. The only way that you can live your life is understanding what God says about eternity. "My name, the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. He says, I dwell in the high and holy place with him who has a contrite and humble spirit." Do you have a contrite spirit? Do you know what the word contrite means? Do you have a humble spirit? God only comes close to those who have a contrite and humble spirit. And he comes to those in order to revive them. Because God is eternal, he has an eternal purpose. From all of eternity, God purposed, you'll see that word pop up in the sermon over and over again, God purposed to gather to himself a special people from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue. He would recreate them in his own image. He would purchase them with the blood of his own son. And every single one, I can't emphasize to you enough, every single one who receives this grace from God treasures God, glorifies God, praises God, worships God, enjoys God, and obeys him for his infinite worth and beauty. And they do it both now and for all of eternity. And God does all of this to bring himself glory. And he does it for the good of those people that he will gather to himself. This is God. In Genesis chapter 1, God revealed himself as a triune God, which makes him a being, again, that is nothing like us. God is nothing like us. He doesn't think like us. Some people like to say, and we even sang it in a song, that I have been saved by Jesus Christ. I wish we can get away from that. Because no, you weren't. You were not saved by Jesus Christ. You were saved by the God of the Bible. You were saved by a triune God that saves you. In our salvation, God is the one. God the Father is the one who elects us. He is the one who predestines us. He is the one who calls us. He is the one who justifies us. And He is the one who glorifies us. He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, into the world to redeem us by His own blood. And He came to be the propitiation for our own sins. But it was God who sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. And it is God the Holy Spirit that gives us life. It is God the Holy Spirit that works regeneration in our life. It is the Holy Spirit that sanctifies us. It is the Holy Spirit that secures us. We have been saved by a triune God. And the gospel is about what God has done. Paul tells the church in Rome as he rehearses, as we heard Luke come up here and read from Romans chapter 8, every single person, God knew who He was going to save before He said, let there be light. He foreknew those whom He would save. And every single one that He foreknew, He predestined, predetermined that they and every single one of them would be conformed into His image, the image of His Son. And every single one that He foreknew before time began, He calls sometime in their history. It is He who justifies every single one that He foreknew. And it is He who glorified those whom He has foreknew. Look at the verb tenses. They're all in the past tense. Because in God's mind, when He purposed, it was done. And therefore, every single person that He foreknew that He would gather to Himself is already glorified, even if they are not yet born. So God moves. God moves Peter to write this letter. He writes, first and foremost, as an apostle. An apostle of Jesus Christ. We remind ourselves again that an apostle is one sent and commissioned by Jesus Christ. He is sent by Jesus Christ, commissioned by Jesus Christ, and given the same authority as Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ says that if you do not listen, if you do not obey the imperative verbs in 1 Peter, if you ignore the imperative verbs in 1 Peter, then you are ignoring Christ and you are rejecting God Himself. And yet, churches are full with people who don't think the Word of God is important. They don't read it, they don't study it, and they don't obey it. Peter comes as an elder, not a church elder, as an elder, an older man. He comes with 30 years of experience. He comes with a lot of wisdom. And that's why he says to the younger people, likewise, younger people, submit yourself to your elders. Submit yourself to the old people in the church. Seek wisdom from the old people in the church. In Cella, we had an incident, and one of our church members came in, obviously having a very bad day. It was obvious that this person was upset. And Debbie had the opportunity to pull her over to the side and to give her counsel and to give her wisdom and to give her love. Listen, young people, don't forsake the old people. They have lived longer than you have. They have sinned more than you have sinned. They have received God's grace and they know God's grace better than you do. Submit to your elders and learn from your elders. Sit down with your elders and seek their wisdom. All of you, submit to one another. Be clothed with humility, for God resists the proud person who thinks that he knows or she knows everything already. God gives grace to the humble. God gives grace to the one who has a contrite and humble spirit. Peter is close to martyrdom. He knows that each day that he has is a gift from God because he knows it could be the last day. And what does Peter do when he is sitting in prison in Rome? He doesn't have a pity party. He doesn't say, oh me, oh my. What does he do? He sits down and he writes. Look at what he says here. Yes, I think it's right. As long as I am in this tent, every moment that God gives me this tent, he's talking about his body being alive. To what? To stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I will have to put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. He will live his life for the edification of others. What are you living your life for? Are you more concerned about your life than the life of your brothers and sisters? Are you concerned about the growth and the maturity of your brothers and sisters? Or are you just too busy to be concerned about others? Peter would use every moment. I've put this before you before. This is my verse as I grow older in the world that God has me. Now also when I am old and gray-headed, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation and your power to everyone who is to come. In verse number 1, Peter is writing to those who have been dispersed. Last week we learned the lesson that no matter where God has you or in what situation that God has you in, you are to be holy because he is holy. And Peter has much more to say about that in the middle of this first chapter. But another way of saying that is that no matter where God has us or in what situation he has us, we are to live as Christians wherever God has us. But now verse number 2. Verse number 2, Paul continues his greetings. He greets not only the pilgrims of the dispersion, but he greets them as the elect. A very select group of people. He is not writing to unbelievers. He is not writing to people who say they are Christians. He is writing to the elect. So this letter is to the elect, and it is written to all of the elect, wherever they might be, in whatever century they might find themselves. This letter is for those who have been chosen by God, elect by God. So Peter writes. He writes to those who have been dispersed, losing their homes, losing their families, suffering persecution. Suffering actual persecution. Not talking about it. Not just praying for brothers and sisters who are being persecuted in other lands. They are actually being persecuted. And who are about to suffer even greater persecution in the near future. This letter is for us. If we're going to talk about the elect, we have to talk about the doctrine of election. The definition of election is this: by the decree of God, the highest being of the universe, decrees And whatever the highest being, the King of Kings, decrees, it becomes law. By the decree of God, the creator of the entire universe. We need to be reminded, don't we, that this is God's world. God is the creator. It is God's plan, God's purpose, God's will that will be accomplished because it's His world. He has a purpose for the world. He has a plan for the world. And He, the supreme being of the universe, is going to make sure that that happens exactly the way that He plans it. So by the decree of God, the creator of the entire universe, for the manifestation of His glory, because that's what He does, whatever He does, He brings Himself glory because He is the supreme being of the universe and He deserves to be glorified. He has decreed that some men and some angels are predestined by God's choice before time began to everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. Now that may not line up with what your idea about God is. You may have a different opinion about who your God is, and I emphasize your God. Because the God of the Bible has decreed that some are saved and some are not saved. This is such an important doctrine that it is foundational to everything. It's not only foundational to the gospel, it is foundation to everything. Because everything proceeds from God's election. Because remember, go back to the eternal purpose of God. From all of eternity, God purposed to gather to Himself people from every nation, tribe, tongue, etc. And therefore, that's His purpose. And He's going to live out that purpose. And everything else flows out to fulfill that purpose. Everything happens as a result of God's election. Everything that happens in the world happens so that God's purpose can be accomplished. Everything. Throughout the Word of God, we see God raising up empires and taking down empires. We see God raising up nations and taking down nations. We see God raising up kings and then setting kings aside. All of it as the result of God fulfilling His purpose in electing some onto everlasting life and some not onto everlasting life. Again, that may not fit into your thinking, and maybe that's why we're called to meditate more on God's Word. All history comes to be as a result of God's election. This is a foundational doctrine because this doctrine exalts God and it humbles man. It raises up God to His rightful position as the supreme being, the Lord God, the sovereign God of the universe, and it humbles creatures like you and I who are dependent on the supreme being for everything. This is foundational because if you get election wrong, if you get the understanding of election wrong, you will get God wrong. You will get sin wrong. You would get grace wrong. You will get salvation wrong. And you will get the gospel wrong. And you will put your hope in a gospel that is not the gospel that saves. In other words, you will get everything wrong if you get election wrong. God revealed that He was God before the foundation of the world. He has revealed that He is the one who is running the world and everything in it. we see that God the Father is the one who chose before time began. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9, when we get over there, we'll take a hard look at this passage. You are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His special people. And why did God choose you? So that you will proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Or as we read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 4, just as He, God, chose us in Christ. When? Before the foundation of the world. Why? That we should be holy and without blame before Him. Or as we heard Nicholas read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord. Do you understand that phrase? Beloved by the Lord God? Because God, from the beginning, God, not you, God chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief in the truth. Before the foundation of the world, God knew everything that He was going to do, because God is eternal. He knew who He was going to save before He said, "Let there be light." And then He would work all of history so that His will might be done, not man's. God the Father is the one who gave. We read from John chapter 6, verse 37, while Jesus Christ was here on the earth, He says, look at these words. All, every single one that the Father gives me, every single one will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. God says, "Son, go die for these people." The Son says, "Yes." And the Son knows that every single person that God gave Him to die for, and that when He dies for them, they will, with no exceptions, come to Christ. Or in John chapter 10, Jesus Christ says, "My sheep, all of my sheep, every single one of my sheep, hear my voice, and I know them, and they, every single one of them, they follow me. And I give them," not everybody, "eternal life. I give those who follow me eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand." But how do you become a sheep of Christ so that you can be given eternal life? It goes on and He says, "My Father who has given them to me is greater than I, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands." Again, the Father says, "Here's sheep. These are now your sheep. You are the shepherd of these sheep. Lay down your life for these sheep, and then we will give them eternal life." John chapter 17, verse number 2, at the beginning of His high priestly prayer, and He says, "As you, Father, has given Him, me, authority over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to" who? To everyone? No. Only to as many as the Father has given Him, is He allowed to give eternal life to. John chapter 17, verse 24, in the middle of the priestly prayer, "Father, I desire that they also whom You gave me may be with me where I am." And God the Father has never said no to His Son. He always says yes and gives to the Son whatever He prays. And so it's clear that God is the one who decides. Not man, but God. We read in Ephesians chapter 1, verse number 11, "In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined." Predestined means predetermined. You can't get around it. Predestined according to the purpose, there's that word purpose, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to what? According to the counsel of His will, His plan, His desires, His ways. And so God is the one who decides. Our God sits in heaven. He sits on His throne. And whatever the Lord pleases, He does. If God pleases to do something, it will be done. Satan cannot thwart what God pleases. The church cannot thwart what God pleases. Man and women cannot thwart what God pleases. Whatever God pleases, whatever God desires, God does, because He's the supreme being of the universe. But there is a false argument out there. It's been used for years. What does that false argument look like? The argument looks like this. God looks into the future. Remember, God inhabits eternity. There is no future in eternity. God looks into the future and sees who will believe in Him, and then He, God, elects, chooses those persons. Because He knows that they're going to believe, and so then God chooses. I challenge people who give me this argument and say, please show me in the Bible where it says that. Because you will not be able to show me in the Bible that, but what I will be able to show you is that God Himself contradicts what you just said. If we were to go to Psalm 14, verse number 2 and 3, the Lord looks down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any who understand, if there is any who are seeking God, and they have all turned aside. They have altogether become corrupt, and therefore none who does good, no, not one. That's what God sees as He looks down at the planet Earth. Paul goes to this psalm and he brings it into our gospel message, and he says, as it is written, there is none who is righteous. No, not even one. There is none who understands. There is nobody who seeks God or seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have all become unprofitable. There is none who does good. No, not one. That's what God sees when He looks down from heaven. But Paul writes to the saints who are elect according to the foreknowledge of God. When I try to explain the foreknowledge of God, I point people to an illustration of an author of a novel about that thick. You see, the author knows the beginning. He wrote chapter 1. But the author knows the ending because he wrote the last chapter of the novel. And the author knows everything between chapter 1 and the last chapter. Why? He wrote it. It's his novel. He knows the beginning and He knows the end. And we hear our God say in Isaiah 46, verses 9 to 11, I am the Lord your God, and there is no other God besides me. I declare the end from the beginning, and whatever I have purposed, I will do it. This is the God, the eternal God. But election is God's business. Predestination is God's business. Sovereignty is God's business, and He is very good at all three of those things. Election is none of our business, except for praising God for choosing us. Our job is to take the glorious gospel and the glorious God and preach it to every single creature. In a congregation like this, I have no idea who is elect and who is not elect. And so I'll preach. I'll preach to all of you. There are those who think that they are elect and who are not elect. There are those who are elect and don't even know that they're elect. So I preach the same word to everyone and to every creature. Let's pick up because Peter is amazing here in that he continues to go on and he says this. We're still in verse number 2. Elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in sanctification of the Spirit. To be sanctified by the Spirit is to be set aside or set apart. God is the one who sets us apart from the 8 billion people out there. He says, you are my special people. That's sanctification. We are set apart by God. Again, we look at 1 Peter chapter 2, verse number 9. You are a chosen nation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are His holy special people. He has set you aside for Himself. We weren't once were a people who did not have mercy. We were not the people of God who had not obtained mercy. But now we have obtained mercy. And we have been declared God's special people. To be sanctified, what does it mean to be sanctified? To be sanctified means to be different. If you've been sanctified by the Spirit, then you are to be different than the rest of the world. To be sanctified is to be set apart from the power of sin. If God makes you His own special people, He gives you power over sin. Sin no longer has dominion over you. You are no longer under the law, but you are under grace, and people misinterpret that. You are under the power of grace. Grace now reigns in you. Grace now moves you to live a sanctified life. To be sanctified, it means to be set apart onto holiness. You're set apart from sin, but you are set apart onto holiness. Paul says to the church at Rome, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more unlawlessness, so now, present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regards to righteousness. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness. And the end? Everlasting life. We've been set apart from death. We know that we will live forever because of what Christ has done. He is the life and the resurrection. Our life and our resurrection. To be sanctified by God, the Spirit, means that the Spirit works out God's election. It is the Spirit of God that produces faith in you. You cannot work up faith for yourself. It is the Spirit of God who produces repentance in you. Repentance is a grace. We still pray for it. We still pray for grace. It is the Spirit of God who produces new life in us. We're going to underline that. The Spirit is the one who produces life. Now, if you're religious, immediately your brain goes and says, oh, that's eternal life, everlasting life, and it's all through Jesus Christ. The Spirit produces life in you. You see, when you're born into the world, you are born dead in your trespasses. And a dead person cannot see. He cannot hear, he cannot understand, he cannot believe, and he cannot come to Christ because he's dead in his trespasses and sins. Paul says it this way in Romans, we were born without any ability to do anything to save ourselves. And then the Spirit comes and gives life. You first must have life before you can see, before you can hear the gospel message, before you can repent of your sins, before you can understand anything of God. Eternal life is a pure gift that comes to us before we say a sinner's prayer, before we confess Jesus Christ. Only after we have been given life can we come to Christ. And it's the Spirit of God who seals us to be His special people forever until the day that the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Now your Bibles are open, and you need to take your finger back to verse number 2. To the elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience. That's why God is doing all of this. You're born into the world, you can care less about God. You can care less about His laws. But when the Spirit of God comes into you, He comes in it so that you will obey God's Word. Because the cardinal mind, the unbelieving mind, is enmity against God. What is enmity against God? Enmity against God is, I don't care what God's Word says. I can ignore all those imperative verbs in 1 Peter and not care. I can ignore God's law and God's commandments. As long as I have a personal testimony that Jesus Christ is my Lord and my Savior, I'm going to heaven. And I'm here to tell you, no, you're not. Because when the Spirit of God saves you, He saves you for obedience. Spirit of God doesn't indwell in us so that we can continue to disobey God, the Father. The Spirit of God doesn't come upon you and says, hey, I'm here right now. Go ahead, ignore the Father. Ignore the Father. Ignore His Word. Go ahead. But we can't do that. But you see, we are His workmanship. We have been created in Christ Jesus for what? For a free ticket to heaven? No. For good works that God foreordained before time that we should walk in those good works. If we're not walking in those works, if we're not living to do those good works that God has foreordained for us to do, then we are not His workmanship. Paul tells the saints at Rome, now unto Him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery kept secret since the world began, now made manifest and by the prophetic scriptures made known to all nations according, watch what he says, according to the commandment of the everlasting God for what? Why is the gospel preached? Why is it made known to all the nations? For obedience to the faith. Look at it. Obedience, not according to your faith. No. Obedience to the faith. The doctrines that are in the Word of God, the truths that are in God's Word. And so we're saved for obedience, to be obedient to God's ways and not our ways. Jesus Christ became the author of eternal salvation to those who believe? No, to those who obey Him. Because it's the Spirit of God working in you. How do you tell the difference between a child of God and a child of the devil? How do you tell a person who's been elect and a person who's not been elect? Well, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God. It's not a child of God. It's not elect of God. nor is he who does not love his brother. So what is the evidence? How can I be certain that I am one of the elect of God? It's not a personal testimony. The Bible over and over says that the only evidence of being elect by God is obedience. Obedience to God. Now by this we know that we know him if we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, well, he's a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. And by this, keeping his word, by this we know that we are in him. And he who says he abides in him is obligated himself to walk just as he walked. And how did Christ walk? He walked in obedience to the Father. Back to verse number 2. We're going to finish this verse up. In sanctification of the Spirit for obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Secured by the blood of Jesus Christ. Later on in this letter, even in this chapter, Peter will say this, knowing that we were not redeemed by corrupt things like silver or gold. Watch what it says next. Look. Or from the aimless conduct received by traditions from our fathers. But we have been redeemed by not the blood of Jesus Christ, but we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. He indeed was foreordained when before the foundation of the world. He knew who he was going to lay down his life for. The cross was foreordained because it's a work of God, and God knows all of his works from all of eternity. The blood of Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, reminds us of the blood of the Lamb that gave itself on the day of Passover when God says, when I see the blood of the Lamb on your doorpost, I will pass over you. But Jesus Christ is our blood. Through his blood, we have forgiveness of sins. And according to the riches of his grace, look what it says up there. Not because you prayed a prayer, not because of your faith, but we receive the forgiveness of sins through his blood according to the riches of God's grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom, having made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, John the Baptist announced, behold, the Lamb of God. And it's Christ's blood that we are reminded of every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper. For this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed not for everybody, but it is shed for many to the remission of sins. Peter ends this greeting, verse number 2, with the gifts of election. What does Peter do this? Look at what Peter says. Peter says, grace to you. Why would he say that? If we're saved by grace, then we've already received God's grace. Why does he say, grace to you, the elect? Because Peter understands that we are who we are daily by the grace of God. Peter knows that we need God's grace every day. This is why the church that I go to, the pastor, every single morning during morning prayer times reminds those who come to the prayer room, pray today for a filling of the Holy Spirit and for grace. We need God's grace every single day. And then Peter says, says, peace be multiplied to you. Why? Why, if we already, through the death of Jesus Christ, have peace with God, why does he wish unto the elect that peace might be multiplied? Because in the midst of the troubles and the trials and the tribulations and the persecution that is coming to the elect, Peter prays that God's peace, God's shalom, God's well-being will be upon them in the midst of their trials and difficulties. And so he prays and he writes the letter, grace and peace be multiplied to you. I'm going to ask you, as I did when we came to this kind of saying in Jude, will you commit praying that God's grace and God's peace be multiplied to your brothers and sisters this week? Because your brothers and sisters need it. What must we do? Only two things. Please listen to me. Point number one. Peter, in his second letter, as an apostle, will command us to be even more diligent to make our call and our election absolutely sure. Please listen to me. Peter knew Jesus Christ. He heard Jesus Christ on the Sermon on the Mount, who said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but only those who do the will of the Father in heaven. Jesus Christ, Peter also heard Jesus Christ warn that there will be many false teachers and they will deceive many. Peter knows that in hell there will be a lot of people with a personal testimony that Jesus Christ was their Savior and their Lord. We are told to make diligent search continually that our calling and our election sure, because it's our souls that we're talking about. Remember, the only evidence that we have been elected of God is if we are obedient to his commandments. That his statutes are a delight to us, as we are learning in Psalm 119, verse number 16. We will not forget his law, his testimonies, his statutes, his word, his laws. We will meditate day and night on his laws. And we will be doers of God's word rather than just hearers. Father God, we come to the end now, Lord. We come to just lay ourselves before you. We acknowledge that you are God. You are the eternal God. You are the God who has been sitting on the throne for before time began. And you will be sitting there tomorrow. And you will be sitting there when time ends. We acknowledge that, Father, it is your world that we live in. It's not our world. We acknowledge that our lives, our body and our spirits, they are not ours. They belong to you. And so I pray for my brothers and sisters, Father, that they would take serious your word and that they would make their election and their calling absolutely certain. And then, Father, give us grace. Fill us with the Holy Spirit so that we can walk in your ways, all of your ways. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing this song, and this is a song that we sang on Tuesday Bible study on Zoom. This is a song that we sang on Friday family prayer. I did that because I wanted people to hear the words before Sunday, because these words speak about what an elect person really does.
Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. We rejoice to be God.